Romans 12, chapter 1. Let's just turn there quickly, and then we'll start. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And this, the topic today is encouragement, and it might be a little bit of a discouragement to Jason and his wife. I made her go to sleep this morning at Jonathan. We'll try it, Trish. And she said she might sleep tonight. So I don't know if that's more discouraging to me or to her, but there you have it. I am going to preach the same sermon that I preached this morning. And from the heart, though, it made me cry last night when I was preparing it. Romans 12, verse 1, I've just read it. And you know, there was a preacher years back in South Africa. We're going to praise him. But there was a preacher years back in South Africa, and he was a wonderful preacher. And God used him mightily, and eventually he died, which happens to good preachers. But ultimately speaking, he said, when it came to this verse, something that struck me many years back. I actually read it in one of his books. And that was that the difference between an Old Testament sacrifice and a New Testament sacrifice is that a New Testament sacrifice is alive. You see, I've heard from many famous preachers, many godly preachers. Probably it's one of the things I've heard the most from preachers across the world that I truly love and that have a good message, but that is utterly and totally false, is the lie of Satan that when you're crucified with Christ, as Galatians says, when you're crucified with Christ, that you're like a dead person on the ground, that when people hurt you, just like you can kick a dead body and it doesn't feel anything. So when people gossip about you and they say nasty stuff and they hurt you emotionally, that you're not going to feel anything because you're dead. And that, of course, is a lie, a total horrible lie. And I've been amazed at how many very, very, very godly people have preached that lie. You see, when someone, if I was to come up to you in this congregation, I was to hit you on the head or smack you in the face, I can guarantee you, if you want to come to the front, I'm quite willing to show it. I can guarantee you, and because I'm so tired, I might actually do it. I can guarantee you that you will feel pain. And if your child dies, I can guarantee you, unless you're a horrible person, that you will feel pain emotionally. And the fact of the matter is that when we become a living sacrifice, we're alive. And we're not this dead thing that's been burnt. We can feel hurt, though we must not be bitter. We can feel hurt at the pains of life. There's a verse in the New Testament in Philippians. And that verse says we must rejoice in the Lord always. And a lot of people like to take that and say, look, this guy was in prison, Paul, and he said these wonderful words. He meant it. You can rejoice in the Lord always. But the same person who wrote that in Romans, we read, and people forget this, that the New Testament also says, weep with them that weep. It doesn't just say, rejoice in the Lord always. And I don't know about you, there's the sacrifice of praise. We'll come to that a little bit later. But ultimately speaking, God allows us to weep and to weep with those who weep. Because it's hurting. When it comes to suffering and encouragement, there's five different areas I believe we can look at. You can help me afterwards if there's... I mentioned that at the church this morning and nobody came. But I really like that. If someone can come to me, like Nita always used to come, Nita Brandon, she'd say, Roy, your sermon had a problem there. And now she's gone, there's no one to do that. But ultimately speaking, as long as you're not saying that I should wear a blue dress, I like a little bit of encouraging criticism. But I believe there's five areas when you look at the Bible, when it comes to suffering, that we can cover. I'm not going to look at them all today, but they are, what is suffering? That's a very wide topic. Number two, why does God allow suffering? Number three, how does God encourage us when we are suffering? Number four, what does God teach us in and through suffering? And number five, who is God to us in suffering? Let me repeat that. What is suffering? Why does God allow it? How does He encourage us through it? What does He teach us in and through it? And who is He to us in suffering? And I'd like us to open up our Bibles to Hezekiah. This is a verse that I used 9 years back when I preached the original sermon. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 to 8 and 11 to 14. Here we have an amazing portion of Scripture. Because in this portion of Scripture, we find a little bit beforehand that Hezekiah became king, and he was a wonderful king. He opened up the doors of the temple. Isn't that amazing? The worship in Israel had been at such a dead point that they didn't even open up the doors of where they were supposed to worship. And here comes Hezekiah, and he cleans out the land afterwards. He starts doing wonderful things as far as stopping sin. He opens up the door of the temple so the Levites and the priests can go in. He makes a covenant with God to do right out of fear for God. And in spite of the fact, though, that he was willing to follow God and to do that which was right and to start to lead the people in following God, he suddenly was faced by a massive discouragement. And this discouragement came in the form of Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, who came with a multitude of people and invaded the land of Judah. And when they invaded the land of Judah, they came against the small fenced cities, and he realized they weren't just coming in and out for a little raid. They were going to come against Jerusalem. And so they started to prepare. Hezekiah got the mighty men and he got the princes together. And basically they went outside and they stopped the brook that flew that went through the land and stopped the springs that were outside so that they wouldn't have water, the enemy, when they came in there. And then he... And then he fixed up the wall of Jerusalem. But he didn't only fix up the wall, he built a new outer wall. And inside he fixed Milo, and he also made an abundance of shields and darts to protect themselves. Now, this was the physical preparation, and then there was the spiritual and emotional preparation, because God came through Hezekiah, his servant, and he encouraged the people of God with words. We find this in verse 7 to 8. Be strong. This is actually the previous verse says, he spake comfortably unto them, saying, this is Hezekiah speaking, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And then we read these beautiful words. And the people, listen to this, the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Isn't that beautiful? Here comes God's comforter, and he gives words from the heart of God, and the people rested on his words. But do you think Satan will stand still when God comes through his servant to encourage his people? There's not a lazy bone in Satan like many Americans. Satan sent his servant Sennacherib to discourage the people of God, speaking in their own language later. In verse 11 and 14, he comes and he says, doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed, that could deliver his people out of mine hand? That your God, should be able to deliver you out of mine hand. And so we have a very interesting situation here. the people of God are faced with a discouraging circumstance. A multitude coming against them. And if they looked at their circumstances, there wasn't much to encourage them. But here came Hezekiah, and he came with words of encouragement. He was a voice of encouragement in their life. The voice of God to encourage them. Basically pointing away from their circumstances to who God is. Because if God's on your side, then the majority is on your side. And there's more for you than those that are against you. God is a majority. But Satan came from the other side to discourage the people of God, to take their eyes off him and make them look at their circumstances and get discouraged so that they would fear. And right through life, you're going to have to realize and recognize the voice of God and the voice of Satan in the area of encouragement and rest yourself upon the encouragement of God. This sermon is not a sermon to encourage you in a life of sin. I've said this many times. There's no umbrella over your head called grace. Grace. Under which we can do what we want because God doesn't see what we do. Grace is the power that sets us free from sin, not an excuse to sin. And when Satan comes, he comes with a voice to tempt to sin. He comes with false encouragement. But in this area, when you as a person are trying to stick to the word of God in context, when you are trying to follow God and do that which is right, clear out the sin out of your life and follow God with all your heart and soul and mind, when circumstances come against you to discourage you, Satan will be there with his voice to discourage you, and God will be there to encourage you. And you have to be able to recognize the encouragement of God and rest yourself upon those words and his encouragement in life. There are two voices. I remember in South Africa there was an alcoholic, and this alcoholic used to shoot people, and he got saved many years back before I was born, and he went to Bible college. And when he was at Bible college, the same Bible college I went to and the same Bible college my dad went to in South Africa, he had complexes. In fact, the very first time he preached, and I've mentioned this before at the youth camp, I think, just in passing, but the very first time he preached and stood up, he looked down at his sermon notes, he looked up at the people, he looked down, and he fell backwards fainting. And of course, that's very funny. But at the end of the day, in spite of it being funny, you can imagine that this person, Satan, had a lot of ammunition to attack him with if he had such complexes and was so afraid of people. And that's exactly what happened. Satan was bombarding him with discouragement through the years that he was at Bible college. And after he went through Bible college, he still was feeling down about himself and felt a failure. And because of his past, and felt unworthy to preach, even though he was in Christ Jesus. And so he came out of Bible college, and what happened was, the very first place you got to preach at after you entered full-time service as a missionary evangelist was to a group of people. And when he preached to them, he basically had his notes, and he looked down at his notes, and he wafted through them. And he just basically stuttered through them. And right through that sermon, the same voice that had been pestering through the years that he was at Bible college of Satan came to him and basically said, "You fool, why are you preaching to these people? Do you honestly think that you have the right to be up here? You're such an utter failure." He told me this sitting across the table when he was old and retired. And he said, "Roy, when I came to the end of my sermon, I decided to listen to that voice, and I was going to leave full-time service, and I was going to go back to the secular world as a failure. And I said a prayer at the end, ready to leave after that, and after I said that prayer, I looked up, and that group of people sitting there, almost every single one was weeping. And they were coming together in groups, and they were making right with God concerning sin in their life. And he said, "Roy, God had come." He said, "Suddenly I realized for the first time that all those years that I'd been at Bible college, I'd been listening to the wrong voice. You know, he went on, Uncle Matt, he went on to bring hundreds and hundreds of souls to the Lord that were truly, radically saved. A prostitute came to the Lord. I shudder to think, I've got nothing against secular work, but probably if he went to secular work, he'd have been so down that he wouldn't even dare to witness to people at work. But I shudder to think if he had listened to the wrong voice, how many souls would not have been saved through that man? One of Satan's greatest weapons is discouragement. Because if you give in to discouragement, you often will give in to sin. There was a minister in South Africa that I knew very well, a lovely man, a bit younger than this guy, but still reasonably old. And I remember him talking about a church that basically eventually chucked him out because he was too conservative. But he basically, at this church, did something very normal to an American but very strange to his congregant. You have to understand, South Africa is a little bit stranger than America. America has Donald Trump. America has Hillary Clinton. Our president has seven wives. I've stopped counting, actually. And our president has raped people, been accused in court cases of rape. And he's still president. We've got a slightly different country. And the people in churches are also a little bit different. You'll be amazed. They look a bit like you guys, but they have the most amazing ideas in their head when it comes to the preacher. And this preacher went to something, a ShopRite grocery store type place, and he was going down, up and down the aisles. And he was putting food into the shopping cart. And one of the congregants, a woman, isn't there a verse in the Bible that women aren't supposed to speak in shopping, in grocery stores? But she was going up and down, he was going up and down the aisles, putting food into his shopping cart, and this woman came up to him, but her face was aghast. Because he looked at her, she looked at him, sorry, and she just looked at him, and she looked at him, and she said, "Sir, you eat?" And I've just explained to you that our people and our presidents are a bit weirder than your people and your president. But you have to understand, she wasn't joking. She was being absolutely serious. She'd put this minister, because he was supposedly godly, on such a pedestal. A guy who reads his Bible a lot. A guy who prays a lot. A guy who's supposed to be immune to anything in life. That she thought he was so godly he didn't eat. Only in Africa. But you know, Americans do something very similar. Many Americans. They basically put godly people on such a pedestal that they think they cannot be hurt. They cannot be discouraged. And they're unspiritual if they are. That is out of the pit of hell. I'm going to give a few examples from Scripture and then from history of people who were godly, who were discouraged from the Old Testament, New Testament, and from history. Let's start with the Old Testament, Job. All of you know what happened to him. He had a sores, boils that were very sore from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. He lost his children. He lost his camels, asses, and sheep. He lost all that he had, basically a few servants who didn't want to listen to him if you read later verses. And he had a wife that wasn't extremely helpful. And he had friends that did not encourage him. And he said in Job 6 verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty, they long for encouragement. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." It was as if God was an army that was against him. It was as if there was poison seeping out every last bit of energy in his body and emotional security that he had. It was drinking up his spirit. He was depressed. David said, "Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me." When you read the word overwhelmed, it means I just can't take it anymore. It's too much. My heart within me is desolate. It's like a desert. Elijah, the second greatest prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, in 1 Kings 19 verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." Do you want to know something? There's a huge difference between being suicidal and longing for God to take your life. Many godly people have longed to die. Job said he wished he wasn't born, but he went on to say, I wish that God would take my life. He longed to die. And he was not ungodly. He wasn't suicidal. He wasn't a murderer. He just longed to get out. Elijah said the same. John the Baptist, he was so bold when he had this big ministry. And yes, it was a hard ministry in the wilderness, but even though he had this ministry, he wasn't so bad that he couldn't say with boldness, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. But when his circumstances changed, when he was in jail, he started to doubt. And he cried these words, Art thou the one? Or seek we another through a messenger, basically. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, or much of it, said in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. We're not going to lie to you. Of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. Above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Do you know that Revelation says that the fearful will land up, the fearful and unbelieving will land up where? In the lake of fire. Do you know how many churches I've been to in America, conservative churches with hymns, and they read their Bible for hours, they will stand up and they'll say, if you ever fear, you're sinning. And if you fear too much, you're on your way to hell. And so few people seem to have the basic discernment when it comes to Scripture to understand that there's a fearful unbeliever, someone who basically fears with no faith at all. He's not clinging to the Word of God. He's not looking to God while he fears. And that person, who out of fear will become bitter against God and rebellious against God, that person is on his way to the pool of fire. But a Christian, faced with what seems to overwhelm him, can fear and not go to hell because he's still clinging to the Word of God, as Paul did. I'd like to look at history. The following people were greatly used of God, yet felt down, very down at times. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, 1628 to 1688, he wrote that wonderful book that God used so wonderfully. He, in the more than 12 years that he was in prison, he felt very, very depressed at times. He felt utterly down, especially concerning his wife and blind daughter that were destitute and struggling for food outside. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, 50 years of revival. God mightily used him. His own words, he said, normal revivals don't last long. This revival has lasted 50 years, he said. He was buried with kings. The French Revolution didn't happen in England because of him. And yet he was greatly depressed at times. He felt down. David Brainerd, 1718 to 1747. Mr. Finneymore in South Africa said he just needed a wife. But David Brainerd had so much depression, so much self-condemnation. It was only towards the end that God came in a mini revival in one of the tribes there, or a little bit more. He really struggled. He was down, depressed. John Asbury, 1745 to 1816, John Wesley's greatest convert. Much of the early Christianity that you find in America was him and others coming here and just preaching and people getting saved. And of course, lots of them became Baptists. But at the end of the day, eventually, swallowed up. But he, in spite of God so using him in revival, if you read not the thin books, you know, the books that we read that tell us of all the victories in these great men of God's life, but if you read their letters, if you read their personal diaries, if you read the bigger books in the old days that people wrote, you'll see that He went through terrifying depression, especially because he made the standard so high that he just couldn't reach it. And he felt like such a failure that God was using him mightily. Adoniram Judson, second foreign missionary from USA. Many preachers, even doctors I've heard said, he's from 1788 to 1850, said that he was the first missionary from the United States to a heathen nation, not a European or Western nation. That's not accurate. There was George Leslie or Lyle, I can't remember exactly his second name, who a short time before him, emancipated slave, left the shores of America as a missionary. But he was the second one and the first Caucasian. He lived from 1788 to 1850, and he basically, there was a little group, later on they changed, a little missionary society that sent him out, and then he kind of dumped them later, good for him. But basically, he decided to go to India, and he went to India, and then in India, they rejected him, so he went over to Burma. And on the way to Burma, his wife had a stillborn baby. And when he arrived in Burma, and he got off that ship, he and his wife both said to each other that there was the worst decision they ever made in their lives to go as a missionary. In the first 7 years, they didn't bring one soul to the Lord. And of course, they had loads of encouragement from the American Mission Board that sent them, because they got letters from there saying, you're evil missionaries, basically, because you're not having loads of souls getting saved. Very encouraging, lazy, sit-at-home Americans. And eventually, he got thrown, he wasn't getting much encouragement, obviously, from the Mission Board, as I said. He got thrown into jail. And when he was in jail, his wife had a little daughter, a little child. And he wrote a poem. And this poem which he wrote, he basically groaned about the fact that he couldn't touch her. He spoke about how he longed to touch his daughter, but he couldn't. His wife, who was outside, begged for food, which he took to the prison to give to the prison warden so that he could possibly eat and not die. She begged for herself and she begged for him for food. And eventually, he came out of jail. And when he came out of jail, his wife had another child. But guess what? They all died. And he stood alone without any family. And when he stood alone without any family, he basically stood at the rotting body of his wife for 3 or so weeks. Longing for answers. Longing to know if he was saved. Longing to know if God even sent him. In just darkness in his soul. And so he went into a forest and he became a hermit for 3 or so years. And in that time, he just didn't know what to do. And eventually a letter came. I don't know how the postage system was in those days, but a letter came. And in the letter, he read that his brother had been saved. His brother had met with God. And he wasn't just in one moment in the light again, but God used that news to slowly turn a small little candle, small switch on in his heart to start working, that he could come back to the light of understanding that God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. And God used him. A few thousand converts and over 50 churches, at least. But he was depressed. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, 1834 to 1892. He was a man greatly used of God. He was a man whose writings, through his writings, more people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than any other writing since Paul, statistically speaking. And wonderfully saved. But do you know that this man, who you would think had an anointing all the time to make him feel good, this man felt deeply depressed at times. In fact, he had entire sermons about depression. And he wrote in one of those sermons, which I've read, these words: knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means. Charles Spurgeon said, I know what I'm preaching about, though I'm the Prince of Preachers, without saying those words. Hudson Taylor, wonderful man, great man of faith. When I read a little book about him, I thought, man, this guy, nothing could go wrong with him. Number one, he just prayed and it got set right. And I remember also years back reading this book and thinking, wow, you know, it's this man had faith. It's just, you know, never felt down. But of course, I was reading the book that, you know, the type of book that everybody reads. And one thing that is does come out in his life story and many other books is that he was very depressed at times. But there's a little bit they left out. A double lie. And the first thing is that they don't mention in most books is that at times he was suicidal. He contemplated killing himself. That's left out of the books because that doesn't sound like a man of faith. Not only did he contemplate this, we read that, and this everybody likes to preach about, is that he came to John chapter 15 and he suddenly realized there when he saw that that Jesus Christ is our life, that we in the vine, in Jesus basically, and that's our source of life. He started to realize I can rest in Jesus. My source of life is not my ministry. My source of life is not how much money I have. My source of life is not all these different things, although they're practically important to survive and do ministry. My source of life is Jesus. And it was wonderful for him through John chapter 15 to start to rest in Jesus in spite of what circumstances did. But what they failed to tell you is that due to his health and due to his much work and stressed out lifestyle, although he never contemplated suicide again, he often still felt very down. Hudson Taylor. My grandfather, I love my grandfather, though he's dead. I love a lot of dead people. But at the end of the day, my grandfather, before I was born, was considered by many in South Africa to be the godliest man in South Africa. They wouldn't tell that to his face, by the way. But they considered that of him. I remember through his life, I never ever saw him angry but once. And the only reason I remember it is it was so rare, I can perfectly remember that 10 seconds when he was slightly irritated. Wonderful, wonderful man. Would witness to any soul, even while he was dying, on the way to the hospital, had a stroke, you name it, he'd be witnessing to souls. And so often when he almost lost everything, it wasn't him in charge of his farm, his son was also in charge. When they were losing everything, on a crisis day when it was at the end, he would be, I'd look at him and he'd be witnessing to some soul about Jesus, acting as if nothing was wrong. Longing for that soul to get saved, though his life was falling apart. An amazing man. But one of the things that he used to do, and I have mentioned this before, is he used to say to us grandchildren that if we wanted, all us boys, if we wanted to have a wife, we must stick out our chest. And I remember very, especially my cousin, I wasn't extremely good at this, though I did try. They would stick out their chest because they wanted to get a wife. And Grandpa, he already had a wife, but he used to stick out his chest. It was wonderful. And I remember when I went to visit him, and he went through some hard times, not as bad as Job probably, but pretty hard. And the electricity was cut off, and he had candles, and then in the 80s they were sitting down there. My granny had had spinal cancer. She could hardly walk. My grandfather was struggling to make stuff. He didn't have much food. And the telephone was cut off, etc., etc. And I sat there, and I remember Granny looking, and she's also a wonderful woman of God, but she's still alive, my last granny. But she started to cry, and that was unlike her. And my grandfather sat there, and my grandfather normally, even though everything was going wrong, would have his chest stuck out. But for the first time in my life, I'll never forget it, he had his shoulders slumped forward a little. And I wondered, but this is bad. And my granny was crying and she said, why is it that the promises of God don't come true? We've clung to them, we've prayed for them, we've called out to God. Why are they not coming true? And I saw my grandfather had a little tear in his face, and he stood up and he took my hand. I was the only one person with them, and took my granny's hand and said, let's go. And he went outside. And I remember standing there and he said, let's pray. And then he did something I'll never ever forget. He did not pray, God help us out of this crisis. He didn't mention any of the problems that he was going through. With tears rolling down his face, he cried out to God, thank you for this, and thank you for that, and thank you for this, and thank you for that. And he went through a list of everything he could possibly think to thank God for. You see, the Bible talks about the sacrifice of praise. And there I saw it in front of me. When it didn't feel right to do it, when it didn't feel like something you'd like to do, because life was crying out, it's not a time to praise, and he didn't feel like it, he still did it. And the fact that he was weeping didn't make him unspiritual. The fact that he felt down didn't make him unspiritual. Now, I've sat with the godly across this world. I'm not famous like some preachers, but I have had opportunity to sit down with many godly, sometimes very well-known preachers, and you see them smiling. Oh, they smile. My wife was talking to me on the phone two nights back, I think. Was it yesterday? About a very godly family that everybody thinks always everything goes right. I've sat with the godly in many nations, and so many of them, like Job, are crying out that they need, they desperately long for encouragement. And I'd like to look today quickly at ways, different ways in which God encourages. This goes back to that sermon of 8 years back, as some of these things, and there'll be things that are different by God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:4-3, the first thing that I'd like to look at is the fact that God does encourage and wants to encourage. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says these words, God is the God of all comfort for every suffering, basically. Isaiah 51:12, I am he that comforteth thee. 2 Corinthians 7:6, part of the verse, we'll get to the rest later. God who comforted those that are cast down comforted us. And I'd like to look first at the very first thing is the least important way in which God comforts people. The least important way in which God comforts people, and that is miracles. A lot of people think they're spiritual because they have miracles. Jesus condemned the two cities where he did the most miracles because they were unspiritual. In the Old Testament, the people who had the most miracles, they're in the wilderness where they had miraculous food every day, falling down, and a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night and by day. They were so unspiritual, God killed a lot of them, and they weren't ready for war. And it's not that miracles stop when they entered the land of Canaan. But when they entered the land of Canaan, most of the miracles stopped. But that second generation was way more spiritual. They were ready for war. I've met so many people I remember in Europe, I asked a leader of a very large Christian organization. And in South Africa, I've done the same to many people. And I ask people over and over again, what is an encouragement to you? What encourages Christians? You know, the first thing they'll say almost every single time, apart from one or two that mention the Word of God, as like that spiritual thing you're supposed to say because you must say something spiritual. Most of them will mention some miracle that happened in their life. And you know, it's not wrong to do that in the sense that God does some miracles, but you have to realize this is the very smallest, least way that God encourages people. I'm going to give a few examples though, because God does use it. Of course, you could speak, like I mentioned this morning, at Jonathan Wiltrout or Goatrout or something like that, at his church, that with miracles, you can mention things like the fact that people got miraculously healed, and my older brother, I remember when he picked up a snake that was very poisonous, you'd die in 10 minutes, and it died as he picked it up. You know, those type of the fun illustration, but I'd like to give some fun things from my life that are very simple. Number one, and some of these you might have heard before, the miracle of the petrol. I remember when I was at Bible college with a guy called Glenn Bass. He was going to be my best man. And he didn't come to America, so Ezra got to be my best man. second best. But not too bad. Marriageable grace. I remember when I was with him, he was a very strange person. He still is a strange person. He's never ceased to be a strange person. But I know this, that we became friends, and I happen to be a strange person too, and that's a bad combination. And I remember, and like I said, I might have mentioned this before. I believe I definitely did, actually, years back, perhaps. But I remember we, on Saturdays, that was our day off. We used to go to farms, and we used to preach to little kids and get them together, play soccer, and tell them about Jesus. And especially one farm we went to almost every Saturday, I remember only one or two people got radically saved, especially one drunkard. But in the long run, a lot of other people got saved through their prayers and through their lives. But on the weekends that we didn't on a Saturday go to these farms, we used to try most of the time to drive far, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of kilometers, miles, to get to prayer warriors. Old people, not famous people. Because famous people who are prayer warriors, they have too many people who ask them for prayer requests. We went to unfamous people, people who weren't famous, and we would build up a relationship with them and ask them to pray for us. And I remember once we heard of a guy called Dr. I.H.T. Barley, wonderful man of God, slightly Pentecostal. And I remember we wanted to go see this person on the Saturday. And unfortunately, we didn't have petrol, gas. And the car, I didn't have a car at that stage, but Glenn had a car, and we'd ridden it to the last drop of gas. And we'd really got to the edge. And we wanted to go like hundreds and hundreds of miles. So we prayed. That's what missionaries do, and Bible college students. We prayed and said, God, please give us gas money, petrol money. And it came to Saturday, in fact, Friday night, and we had no money. So what do you do? Well, what every good missionary and what every good evangelist or Bible college student does, we go to the bank and see if someone has put money in the bank. We didn't have internet banking at that stage, so we had to go to the ATM. We walked to save the last little bit of petrol in the car. We walked to the center, and we came to the ATM, and we put our card in, and we put the number in, and guess what? Glory. There was no money. And unfortunately, like I've mentioned, I was with a guy called Glenn Bass. And he, when he has a miraculously stupid idea, I will agree with him, especially years back, a very little wisdom. And his idea was this, let's go and drive there anyway with no petrol, no gas. Oh, well, let's try. Great, wonderful idea. So we got in the car and we drove the few hundred yards to the gas station. And like many, some states in America, they're lazy and they have petrol or gas pump attendants. I think Pennsylvania or is it New York has that, I don't know. And basically we said to the guy, could we have $1.50 or 20 rands worth of gas? And he looked at us very strangely because it's one, I think one third more expensive for gas in South Africa. So it's very little gas. And so he put this gas into this almost totally empty tank. And a few seconds later, he was finished. And I remember driving away, and we prayed first of all and said, God, please help us in Jesus Christ's name. And we drove, 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 and we drove. And hundreds of miles later, we got to the Dr. I.H.T. Barley. And we got out, and he didn't know about the situation we were in. We didn't even tell him, but for some reason, we never met him before. He was a very poor person. Probably we looked like we were in distress or something. He gave us about $50 worth of South African currency. And you know what Glenn, the bad guy, he said, listen, we've got all the way here without money. Let's go back without putting any gas in. So we drove, and we drove, and we drove, and we drove, and we drove all the way back. Now I think, and I mentioned it this morning, that God was humoring us. Because in the Bible, very clearly, you must not jump from the temple just to prove that God will catch you. So when we had money as very young Christians, God was merciful. There were other times that we decided to try it out, and we had money, and we had a gas station to go to, and we had time, and we drove the other way just to prove that God could do it, even though we had money, and we stopped on the side of the road late at night. And, of course, we ended up walking quite a long way, which was fun anyway, but at the end of the day, was pretty stupid. Now, I spoke to a missionary once and told him the story, and he said, rubbish, that's impossible. I said, Do you read your Bible? God fed quite a few thousand people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Can't he do the same with gas? Just a question. I remember at Bible college, I once read that D.L. Moody received one of the Bibles of Charles Spurgeon. And I said to myself, no, wait a minute. That only happens to very famous people, very famous preachers like D.L. Moody or a person like Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield, etc. That doesn't happen to little guys like Roy Daniel. But then I thought prayer does not cost money. So I decided to shoot a prayer up and say, God, dear Father, would it be possible if you could give me a very famous missionary's Bible? And I said, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. And that was the last day of term, 3 month semester that you have at Bible college. And I had a week or so off. And after that week or so off, I came back to Bible college. And I remember this one ex-policeman came up to me on the very first day of Bible college and said, stand still. And I said, yes. And he walked away. And he came back with a very old Bible, almost 100 years old. And it was the most famous missionary probably in South Africa's history, looked for by doctors across South Africa. And I remember this person, by the way, was a friend of Andrew Murray, started several, eventually it led to thousands of missionaries that went out through the years, and probably over 100,000 people saved, if not more. And mission societies across the world, even Japan. And you know the funny thing is, I opened this Bible and there was not one quote that I could use in the sermon. The only reason God did that to me was because he wanted to encourage me. Isn't it interesting how the Lord works? I remember, and this story, I'm sure you remember, how God gave me a pan flute. That's that instrument with Spanish reeds, and the traditional European version cost about $300 on eBay when I checked up, the very nice one. And the Indian version cost about $80, the nice one. And that, of course, at that stage would be about 4 or 5 months mission salary, if I got it. And I just remember wanting one of these. I had a $7 version from a Zulu person that I bought in the mountains, and this little child wanted it, so I gave that to the child, just a $7 version. And I wanted one, so someone gave me a broken one that was kind of back to front. And I remember going to a shop and finding in the secular shop beautiful ones and asked them who made it and phoned him and said, could you fix this one? And he said, yes, come, and you have to pay me, but we'll do that. And so I came to him there in Johannesburg area, and I found a man that worked in a casino. He had no idea who I was or my dad. And I saw him for 5 minutes. And in that 5 minutes, I saw some beautiful, mouth-watering pan flutes. Spanish reed. You cannot believe how beautiful they were. And I decided I really want one. And so I phoned my dad afterwards, and I said, Daddy, you know that cupboard that Granny said she'll give me when she dies? She's taken an awful long time to die, and said something like that. And I said, Dad, would it be possible that you gave it to me early so I can sell it? And then I'll be able to buy this pamphlet that I can use in churches and stuff. And I thought I had a wonderful plan, and my dad said, no. Of course, you have to honor your parents. Very sad sometimes. But anyway, after I did this, I said a little prayer, and I said, God, can't you give me a pamphlet? And I didn't actually expect much. But will you believe it? Shortly after that, the phone rings. And it's the guy who works in a casino. He's not the most spiritual guy out there. And he says, Roy, there's something strange happening. I don't know why, but something is telling me that I've got to make you a pan flute for free. He says, something is also telling me that I have to fix your other pan flute for free. And he did. And the most amazing thing is I didn't get the ability for free to be able to play it. I had to work quite hard. But ultimately speaking, it was a great encouragement to me, especially from a very unspiritual person. But here's the question. What happens when it doesn't go well? What happens when there aren't miracles? What encourages you then? Remember what I said. Miracles are the very smallest and least way in which God encourages you. I remember one person in South Africa, and I used to love him very much when I was in that area and visited him a lot. He was just always bankrupt. He used to try, after he got saved out of drunkenness and stuff through a radio program, he radically was saved, lovely conservative Christian, but him and his wife and his children were destitute. They had hardly any money ever. He used to sell generators, electric generators. And when he sold those generators, wonderful, he'd sell hundreds of generators, but he'd never get any stock through the company he was working for, so he never got any money. Because he sold all the stuff and had to give the money back. And he once said, I used to think, why is it that there's people in churches that are compromising? They're in sin. They're living for Satan, basically, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they just feel so blessed financially. And then one day someone came up to him and said, but listen, look at your children. Every single one of your three children are standout Christians. Every single one of your three children want to be missionaries. Not just little kids, by the way. And they've been so for years. And he said, that's true. Most of these people who have so much blessing, though they follow wrong things and compromise, their children are not like them. And it was such an encouragement to him, these children who are people. And so we come to the second form of encouragement, slightly more common, but still not the most important. So let's look at that. In the Bible, is it biblical to say that people encourage us? Yes. Acts 28 verse 15, and from thence when the brethren heard of us, they came to us as far as Epiphorum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God, and what did he do? He took courage. Paul took courage when people came to him. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, nevertheless God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of a person, Titus. And God was in this. Isn't it beautiful? I thought of this last night when I read that verse again. God comforted through this person. It's not just like me going up to Brandon and saying, Brandon, I got a verse for you. It was God that brought him. He might not even have known it, but God orchestrated that. Yeah, it was a person who needed to be lifted up, and God's great, mighty, wonderful hand was in comforting him through a person. God did it. God planned it. God worked it. Acts 16, verse 14 talks of, and they went out of the prison and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Yeah, the apostles were comforting the brethren. People comforting brethren. Ephesians 6 verse 21 to 22 talks of Tychicus, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Isn't that beautiful? And then Colossians 4 verse 11, and Jesus, which is called justice, which are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me, says Paul. People in the Bible, I can give you many, many more verses. But people in the Bible, biblically speaking, God sees them as a legitimate comfort to other Christians. My dad, when he was younger, there was a man called Mr. Dobby, and he's dead. Most of my friends, unfortunately, are dead. I was at a preaching in a place in South Africa, and this young boy walked up to me and said, I don't want to be your friend. Well, your friend, most of your friends are dead. Okay, my dad, this man came to him and said, Keith, listen carefully. This was a very great preacher, by the way. Died quite a few years back. He said, Keith, when people are down, even when they fall into sin, talking of Christians, yes, you must tell them they're wrong. But there's enough people, and Satan too, that will trample them down. Remember to encourage. Ask God to give you the ministry of encouragement. You know, my dad took that deadly seriously. He went to his room, And he went down to his knees and he called out to God and he said, God, give me the ministry of encouragement. And I believe with all my heart that God literally did that. And I have reason to believe that. You see, across the world, I've met hundreds, mostly in South Africa, true, and some in America, but hundreds of missionaries, of preachers, of evangelists who have said to me, often with tears in their eyes, but they've said to me, Roy, there was a time in my life when I decided through sometimes failure in my life, through circumstances I went through, that I was so discouraged that I was prepared to and decided to leave the mission field or to leave the ministry. But I didn't. Because I received a phone call just at the right moment from your dad. And he started to encourage me. And he was ridiculous how he encouraged me and told me that I was such a wonderful person. He was, you know, my dad can be ridiculous with that. But it was what they needed at that moment, for someone to believe in them, for someone to see something that wasn't there, like God looked down at Gideon while he was trembling and fearful and literally the worst person on earth to say, you're a mighty man of valor, but he said it to him. Oh, Gideon, the mighty man of valor. What did Gideon do? Where can I hide, basically? But someone said it. My dad can irritate when he encourages. He phones me often and he says, Roy, you're feeling down. And I say, Dad, I'm not feeling down. And he doesn't seem to hear me. He says, because if you feel down, anyway, I'm going to tell you this. And he gives me verses and he sings me songs and he tells me how wonderful I am.
Cheer up, you saints of God. There's nothing to worry about.
Something like that. Only he sings it 10 million times better. That's been a source of great discouragement to me through life. And one of the songs that he sings is, I'm sure many of you know this, when you are weary, filled with despair, who gives you courage to go on from there? Who gives you faith that will never fail? God, who is bigger than you, or I. He used to sing me to sleep with that when he wasn't singing other things. I love my dad, unfortunately. There was a man in South Africa. This man was a famous lawyer. Yes, he's dead too. But back in the days when he happened to be alive, he was famous on radio stations, I suppose, across South Africa and known. Back in the time, he was a very, very big lawyer, very rich too, had many, many houses for South African. And I used to love to go and stay with him. He never gave me any money that I remember, but he did have lovely food and a lovely house. But he fell into sin. Known as a wonderful Christian across South Africa, standout lawyer, but he fell into such sin. It was of the worst that you could imagine, worse than anything that you can imagine being done by people in pubs and with women and whatever. It was so bad. It was just insane. And Christian lawyers, there are some of them in South Africa, believe it or not, who were famous. People who, not just lecturers at universities, would get the biggest cases across South Africa and be known as top, top, top lawyers. They turned against him. They knew my dad. And they turned against this guy and said, we are not going to speak to you again unless you repent of this gruesome, vile sin that you're in. And I remember getting in the car with my dad to go to see this guy. And we got in the car and we drove there. And we got out of the car into the house. And I didn't say anything. I was just a bird on the wall, kind of. And I remember seeing how my dad handled this. Now, my dad is not perfect. Okay. But sometimes he's got wisdom. And I just often, actually, and humility. But I remember my dad speaking to this person. And he did something I just didn't expect. He didn't start by saying to this person, listen, you are a sinner on your way to hell. Or this thing that you've done is so gruesomely evil, you have to repent now. He looked at this person and he said, I want to remind you of everything that I remember that's good in your life. And he went through a list of things and he said, this is good and this was good and this was great and this was wonderful that I remember of you. And after that, he said, but this that you've done now is just evil and wrong, and you have to stop it and repent and come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I saw something that was absolutely amazing. A person who would not listen to the most famous Christian lawyers across our country, would not listen to those people at all when they said, we will not speak to you again unless you repent. He looked at my dad and he said, I'm right now, that's going to cost me almost everything. I'm going to perhaps be bankrupt. I am going to do what you said and come back to Jesus, and I'm going to make right. And I couldn't believe it. But you know what's wonderful? We find that in the Bible. We find it in Revelation. God did not come to the churches that were compromising and say to them, this I have against you. God came and said, this I have for you, this I have for you, this I have for you, and this I have against you. And if you don't repent, you're going to get in big trouble. But God didn't forget all the good, though. He was strong against the bad. And it doesn't always happen that way when you speak to someone and you encourage them first and then talk to them about their sin. But this is a biblical principle and it's powerful. And most people, when it comes to people falling into sin, what they do basically is they start to gossip and sensationalize and just totally reject and say you are evil without remembering any of the good. And she self takes and love gives. Adam gave, took that which was not rightfully his, and God gave that which he didn't have to give. I'd like to read two verses quickly. Galatians 5 verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's the four. Self takes. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 8 says these words, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being not in the form of, being in the form of God, sorry, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of servant and was made in the likeness of man and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the cross God gives. Love gives. Self takes. The cross versus the fall. In the writings of the Bible, we find examples of people who were encouragers. Hezekiah, Ezra, Paul, David. In 1 Chronicles 19 verse 2, he encouraged Nahum, the son of Nahash, when his father died. And of course, when you encourage people, sometimes they can misuse it and they can abuse it and hurt you, as they did with David. But sometimes people don't even have to say anything to be an encouragement. They don't have to come to you and say, Brandon, I've got a verse for you today. I remember one college in South Africa that was about to close down. It was a Christian college, had a lot of students, and they were basically living in sin, partying, drunkenness, I don't know all the stuff that they were involved in, but it came to such a stage, without me knowing all the details, that they decided to close down their college because they weren't Christian indeed. And so they decided to do that, but when the students heard this, two students who were true Christians came and said, listen, can you give us just 2 months? Give us just 2 months before you close down. They said, well, okay, if you really want to. And they did this. And in those 2 months, those two students, especially one of them, prayed through the nights, prayed through their weekends, prayed every spare moment that they could possibly pray, cried out to God to come in that college. And God came and swept through that college. And most of those students were swept into the kingdom of God by the end of those 2 months. And they kept that college open. They decided to reverse the decision. And I remember meeting that guy. Humble young man. And the second time I met him, I wasn't expecting to see him. It was in Cape Town, 1,400 miles probably from the first place I met him. And I remember feeling very down. There was reasons in my life. There was things I was going through. I felt very down. And I drove across Cape Town to pick up a school book or something. And I walked up some steps into a house. And he just happened to be at that moment at the door. And I remember his spirit, the fact that he was not just artificially, charismatically bubbling over with Jesus. He literally loved Jesus. It was just bubbling over. And he didn't talk to me and say, Roy, here's a verse for you to be encouraged. He didn't even know I was down. You know, you can quickly smile if someone's in front of you. And that's what I did. But I remember just walking away from a few seconds, 30 seconds or so with him as he talked, and just being lifted up. God literally lifted me up. I needed that. And he didn't say one word of encouragement. I remember once I felt like everybody was against me, and I felt very down about 13, 14 years back, and I just needed encouragement. And I remember walking up to some steps, and there were some kids, little children I'd never seen before, and I just felt in my heart this huge burden of the world being against me. And I looked down at these little children, and they didn't say, "Hey, you big person up there, I've got a verse for you to encourage you today." They didn't know I was going through hard times. But they looked up at me, and I'll never forget it. Never, ever. They looked up at me, and they smiled. And that was what I needed. God knew that I needed that at that moment, that they weren't rejecting me. And it lifted me up in my heart. But here's the next question. What happens when there's no miracles? What happens when there's no miracles, but also no people to encourage you, and even no feelings? Job, with sores, boils from his head to his soul, lost everything he had, no circumstances to help him. His wife was not encouraging, like I mentioned. And the people, his friends who came to probably try to encourage him, they were not an encouragement. There was no people to encourage him, and even no feelings. If you go to Job 23 verse 8, you see, he said, "I cannot perceive God." That word in the Hebrew basically means I cannot feel God. He didn't sit there with amazing peace. Some people have this strange idea that when people are thrown into jail, that Philippians 4 is always true of their life, where their peace surpasses understanding. They're literally sitting there, and this drug keeps them going. I mean, they can have, they don't even feel pain. It's like, you know, they've got in chains, and they're sitting there in a horrible situation, and they're sick and everything. But oh, who cares? Because this drug feeling is keeping them going. And that's not biblical. Many times there's no miracles, no people, no feelings. And so we have the next encouragement, which is the Word of God. Romans 15 verse 4, this is very biblical, that we through patience, and listen to these words, comfort of the Scriptures. Comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then Psalm 105 verse 17 to 19 says, we read of a man called Joseph, as follows. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Now, I don't know about you. I mentioned this morning, actually. But let's just say I came up to Timothy and I said, "Timothy, guess what?" And I looked at his wife and I said, "If you two die, I'm going to look after your children." And Mr. Whitaker heard that. And they died. And as soon as they died, I took the children and I sent them off to an orphanage. And suddenly I had this huge amount of money that I inherited from my aunt, and I went off on a pleasure cruise while I left them in an orphanage. I don't know if Mr. Whitaker was looking at that. Wouldn't he think that I was perhaps just maybe, I know I'm Roy Daniel, but just maybe I'm a liar. You see, this is what we face when it comes to faith. Because in the Old Testament, we didn't have the fulfillment of the Word of God as we do today. But in the Old Testament, God often, through dreams, gave His Word. And Joseph had a dream. And this dream basically said to him that God was saying that your brethren will bow down to you. And after he got this word in two dreams or so, what happened? His brethren did not bow down to him. His brethren threw him in a pit. And then he got sold into slavery. And then it went a little better when he was in Potiphar's house until he was accused of attempted rape. And his name was destroyed. He was thrown into prison. And I don't know about you, but to me, it's so easy to say, hey, it's easy to have faith in those circumstances. But just like it would be hard for Mr. Whitaker to have faith in my word because I did the opposite of what I said. So when people are faced like Joseph was faced, my life saying the opposite of what God says. God says one thing and life says the opposite. There's that temptation in us to say, but isn't God a liar? If you're honest. And that's why I love these words. Until the time of his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. God was trying him. Do you believe life or do you believe me and my word? And every single one of you will face that at times. There was times in my life, and by the way, God's word always comes true in the end. It always is true, no matter what life tells you. There were times in my life when I cried for up to 5-6 hours at a time. And I remember as I called out to God in certain areas of my life, the only thing that I could cling to was God's word. There was nothing in my circumstances in those areas of my life that I could cling to as I wept before God. Psalm 119 verse 49 and 50 states, remember the word unto thy servant which upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. It's literally made me alive in my spirit, remembering what God said. And I'd like to ask the very last question now. What if there are no miracles? No people? No feelings? And no word of God? From the year 300 to the year 1100 AD approximately, there was hardly the Bible, any portion of the Bible in almost any language on earth, even those who we find seem to be born again in those days. For 800 years, hardly anybody in Christianity had the Bible. A little portion of the scriptures was translated into Saxony in about 900 AD. Much of history didn't have much Bible. Even much stories of Bibles. We live in a very privileged time. I have quite a few Bibles. Even me. Oh, I could probably buy another one. Or two or three or four. How many of you have heard of Mimosa? If I pronounce it correct. Amy Carmichael, most of you have heard? Okay, good. There was a little girl, and this girl was called Mimosa. And Mimosa, at 5 or 6 years old, as I remember right, she overheard about 5 minutes of the gospel at a mission station where one of her family, I think her sister was. And she heard about the God who created the heaven and the earth, and she heard about the fact that there was a Jesus Christ. And when she heard this, very little information that she had, she decided as a little girl that she was going to follow this Jesus. And as a little girl, she went home and she followed Jesus. And she refused to do the things that you would have to do for temple worship, for spirit worship, for the Hindu religion. And she got ostracized for this. At a young age, she was forced to marry her husband. a man who was a drunkard. Not only did she have to marry this man at a very young age, but her money was stolen. She was left poverty stricken. And a little further than this, she not only did not have a Bible, not one Christian that she knew, but for 15 years, she never met a Christian. She overheard, she thought, a Christian speaking at one stage for a very few seconds, for a little time. Let me ask a question. What if you've got 15 years and you don't have a Bible, you've only had 5 minutes that you've heard that there's somebody who created the heaven and the earth and there's this Jesus, and you start to follow him and you're ostracized and you're basically forced to marry someone that's a drunkard and your money is stolen and you're in poverty and you don't know one Christian, you don't have one Christian to encourage you. And you don't even have the Word of God, you don't know one Bible verse. What kept her standing for God? If she didn't have the Word of God, the one thing that could not be taken away from her, and the one thing that she had that was the most precious, was Jesus Christ. You know, they talk about people being martyred. That's the easy way out, even though it's very sad when people get killed. And there were people who went through far worse than one moment than you did, and it's over if you're a Christian. There were people who lived in the salt mines, Christians who lived a living death for many years of their lives. It's the pain that riveted through their body and they had hardly any life because they would stand for Jesus. Wormbrand, although I don't agree with everything that he did and said, Wormbrand has started Voice of the Martyrs. He said, there was times when I was so persecuted, so tortured, that I could not remember one Bible verse. And in that time when I was so tortured and couldn't remember one Bible verse at all, the only thing I could cling to was the one thing I could still remember in my mind as I was almost off my head. And that was the name of Jesus Christ. That which they could not take away from me. Jesus Christ. In prisons, in South Africa, when I go and preach in prisons, it sounds so much better than the prisons in America. Although I'd hate to be in any prison except to preach. But South African prisons are way worse. But way worse than South African prisons are the prisons that many Christians had to go into, sometimes in solitary confinement. Now, imagine this. You're a Christian. You've been thrown into jail because you stand up for what Jesus believed, not just the name of Jesus. And if you would stand against that, you could get loose. You could get out of prison. But this prison has nobody else. And you get a little bit of food and very little light, but you get a little bit of food every day under the door. And in that prison cell alone, you have no toilet. And so what we do in a toilet starts to build up in that cell. And it builds up and builds up until you're living in your own excretion. And I want to guarantee you something. You're not always having this amazing peace going through your body. You have no people to encourage you. You have no ministry to encourage you where people are getting saved all around you. You have no miracles and no feelings often. But what kept them from denying Christ? What kept them from saying the few words they had to get out of that prison if they were willing to stand against the Jesus they loved? Well, it was Jesus, the one thing that could not be taken away from them. The one thing that could not be taken away. Their feelings could be taken away. Their ministry could be taken away. Their friends could be taken away. People could be taken away. Miracles could be taken away. But Jesus Christ could not be taken away. You know, one person stood up, a very good preacher in South Africa, and he quoted a few verses and he said, and I love this person, but I totally disagreed with him this day. He said, you know, God knows how many hairs on your head. He looks after the sparrows and the swallows and so on. He knows, looks after the lilies and the grass of the fields. And basically he said, I can guarantee you, except in time of extreme persecution, that there is no such thing as a Christian who loves God, is right with God, that you will not have food on your table, that you will not have a shelter above your head, and that you will not have your basic necessary clothes. He said, God will not give you a Ferrari, and God will not necessarily give you amazing riches, but God will at least give every true Christian that is not in extreme persecution, God will give them their clothes and their food and their shelter. And he said, anybody of you that disagrees with this, you can come afterward. I'd love to hear from you. And I came to him afterwards, because of course I disagreed. Because it's not biblical, it's not historically biblical, it's not in life true, it's not even slightly true. Think of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a man, it wasn't in the middle of persecution, who was longing. He had his full of sores and he longed for the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And he was spiritual. He was saved. What does Paul say? He said in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 11, even unto this present hour we both, not just me, we, both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. No place we know we can go to sleep with a roof above our heads. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 27, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He talked of nakedness. He talked of hunger. He talked of fastings. He talked of no certain dwelling place. And that's what Paul said. Do you know what I like to remind people? In Matthew 10 verse 29, it doesn't just talk about God looking after the sparrows. It says God knows basically when sparrows fall to the ground. He knows when a bird dies, not only when it needs food. And I know, and I can tell you many stories, like when I grew up and we had no food in the, you know, often we have lots of food in the fridge, but there was times you have no food in the fridge and you get together and you pray, and basically someone knocks on the door and you come to the door and you haven't told anybody about your need and there's all this food, some money. And yes, God does. You have to realize something. When you have provision, miraculously or otherwise, it is God, and you have to thank God for it. And it's God that who is the provider when there is provision. And even if it's not miraculous and it's just by you getting a paycheck at the end of the week, you better give the glory to God and not to yourself, because it was God that provided. But there are other people who die. There was a man in South America, and this man used to be a farmer of illegal drugs. And he came in a conviction and he got saved. It's wonderful, isn't it? He got saved. And guess what he did? He stopped farming the illegal drugs that, you know, like marijuana and pot and all those things that you, cocaine, whatever. I don't know how you farm all these things. I don't know exactly what he farmed. It was illegal stuff. He stopped farming it because he was a Christian. You can't do that anymore. And he started going around and asking businesses, like you might go to Timothy and say, Timothy, can I have a job? And he went to different people and asked them, and nobody would give him a job. And eventually he came to the point where he started to starve. And eventually, he died. Do you know how many of you have heard of the Lottie Moon Foundation? The most famous foundation in America, Christian foundation. Do you know what a foundation is? It's not the bottom of a building. It's a kind of a non-profit thing where people get money in and it gets sent out. Okay. And you have to have a certain amount of people that agree, and they can agree with other funds. It's very complicated. But anyway, the Southern Baptists have a organization, a foundation called the Lottie Moon Foundation. And every year, about $150 to $250 million is given by Southern Baptists across America to people who have been at least, you know, American citizens, who have been at least 3 years a full member of the Southern Baptist Church, who are male and who have been sent out as missionaries by the Southern Baptist Church. So they support them, $150 million. And the reason why so much comes in around about Christmas time, most of it is across America, and Southern Baptist churches is taught for many years now the story of Lottie Moon. And the story of Lottie Moon is very simple. There was a missionary, and she started to starve because she didn't have money. And she starved, and eventually they found out about it, and they got on a ship, and on the way home to America, trying to save her life, she died because she was too late. And so this story of a person, true story, of a Southern Baptist who died from starvation as a missionary, is the reason why probably the largest donations in the whole of America get put into one foundation, because across America they tell the story of a missionary who did not have her daily food and who died when people were saying, well, just trust God. Let's read Romans 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we, not just me, Paul says, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter, for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The one thing they can't take away from us is Jesus. Through him we are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Where is this love? Is it in the world that can change? Is it in my ministry which can be ripped out of my life? Is it in my feelings which can change 50 times a day, said D.L. Moody? Is it in my the miracles around me that can stop and just disappear? No, it's in Christ Jesus, which they cannot take away from me. John 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I remember in South Africa, I was at some meetings, and you know, I once preached, and I've been at quite a few large gatherings where they brought 100 churches together that I could preach to of their members. And you go through those times. Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. When I preached, sometimes there was only the pianoist. And I had meetings like that, and it's like slightly dejectable, especially if you spend 20, 30 hours on the streets trying to get people to come to the meetings. But you have both sides. Anyway, I remember I was, and often our mission, by the way, has good times where things are going very well financially to a degree, but also with people on fire for God, enough missionaries, you name it, laborers in the harvest. But I remember a time when we really were going through a bad time on almost every front, and a lot of missionaries, often for financial reasons, had left our mission, and others were leaving for other reasons. And one of our best workers that I was with decided to leave. He was working with me for a few months. So some of the responsibility kind of comes on your shoulder because you feel, well, I was with him. I should have kind of convinced him not to leave. Wonderful Christian worker, by the way. And we also had meetings, and we'd spend a whole group of people going out of the streets and spend hours and hours and hours and hours inviting people, and nobody literally came to the meetings. There was a group that came for a few minutes, and then they found out they were in the wrong meeting. They thought it was a political gathering. And unfortunately, I wondered why there's so many people at the beginning, and then they all left very soon. But I felt a bit down for a lot of reasons. And I remember going outside and sitting under a tree late at night. And it wasn't a Job time where you've lost your children and you've lost all your, you know, whatever you have in life. It wasn't that bad, but I still felt down. And I remember sitting under the tree and starting to pray to God and calling out to God. And as if at one moment God struck me with a verse. John 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, it just came to my mind and struck my heart. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I began to think, what does this mean? Did God say that if you have a mission full of on-fire people who God is using in a mighty way and are perfectly provided for, then out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water? No. Did God say that if you know the entire Bible off by heart, or if you're at a church and the church has a leader and all the people in the church are on fire for God and everybody around you is flowing with living water, then you also can flow with living water. That if you never have family problems, that if all your friends are always smiling at you and your enemies, then out of your belly can flow rivers of living water. That if you have many miracles, that if you have wonderful feelings, then out of your belly can flow rivers of living water. No! Because if I went to someone in a prison and I said to him, listen, as you were sitting there in his own excretion and had no feelings and no miracle and no ministry, and I said to him, listen, if you have 1,000 people in front of you and they're all crying and you preach, then out of your belly can flow rivers of living water. If you've got lots of feelings, sir, and wonderful feelings of peace, then out of your belly, sir, can flow rivers of living water. You've got lots of miracles. If you've got people around you supporting you and they're all on fire for God, then sir, out of your belly can flow rivers of living water. No, if that person was sitting there in his own excretion with no feelings and no miracle and no appealing, and no word, even if he didn't memorize much of the scripture before that, as many of them didn't. And he'd look at me and say, but then sir, I cannot have springs of living water. I cannot have streams of living water coming out of my belly. Because I cannot have those things. But if I walked up to that same person, I said, there's a verse in Scripture, sir, and that verse says that if you believe in me, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, and then that person could say, but sir, that I can have in this prison. Because the one thing they can't take away, that they've taken away my feelings, that they've taken away my ministry, that they've taken away my miracles, life has. All the people that used to smile at me are not talking against me like Job. That I've got no feelings. The one thing that can't be taken away from me if I'm a Christian is Jesus Christ. The one thing that can be those streams of living water. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, God often takes things out of our lives so that we can be brought to the point where we're faced with the reality, is all that thrills my soul Jesus? Was he enough, or was it Jesus if I have all these things? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. I am so glad that my Father in heaven talks of his love in the book he has given. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Jesus is the same. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. The never-changing love of the Christ they cannot take away from us is the most beautiful thing ever. And I've come to the last page of my sermon. So you can be very encouraged that you're going to eat soon. I remember a time when things were ripped out of my life that were very important to me, and I could not sleep through the night. I literally tossed and turned all night. Till 5 o'clock in the morning, when this thought just struck me. Jesus is all I need. These things have been ripped out of my life that were so important to me and to my ministry and to so many different things. But the one thing that is all I need has not been taken out of my life. Jesus Christ. A few hours later, I went back into depression and so on. And I just was feeling terrifying. I suddenly, as I was walking down the road, thought of these words, Jesus never changes. Yes, people might have changed. Yes, life might have changed. Yes, things might have been ripped out of my life that were important to me and I thought was my source of life to a degree with Jesus. But when these things were ripped out of my life, there was one thing left that had not changed that still loved me. It was the person of Jesus Christ. And his smile doesn't change. When circumstances and people change, unless you live in disobedience to him, and then you can come to him to be restored through the blood of the Lamb that was slain. I'd like to end off with 5 numbers and my little daughter and a little verse. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now, if I was to come to a little child or to an adult like Brandon, and I was to make it very simple to them, a quiz where I said, I want you to guess one number. It's between 1 and 5. And Brandon, listen carefully. I want to make it so simple that you as a child can understand. It's not 5. It's not 4. It's not 3. It's not 2. What is it, Brandon? Even Brandon can figure that out. And you know, we laugh, but that's exactly what God, in kindness, in love, sometimes has to do to us. Because it's Jesus. And sometimes we sit there and we, as Christians, it's like this. What is my source of life? Well, I have to have revival. I have to have this, I have to that. Miracles kind of prove to me that God loves me. There hasn't been a miracle for the last few weeks, so I better pray, and oh dear, I don't have faith. And what's the problem? And anyway, our feelings are going round in circles, and God comes to us and he starts to take things out of our life to make it obvious to us as a little child. 5. He's gone. It wasn't miracles. And then he takes something else out of your life. People. 4's gone. And feelings. And then even sometimes, like with Wormbrand, the Word of God is taken away because we think that the Word of God has some power outside of Jesus Christ. It's worthless without the person beyond the Word. And that gets taken away. 5, 4, 3, 2. And God says, isn't it obvious? And you know what most Christians or many Christians do? Instead of saying, God, it's Jesus, my source of life. They say, God, you don't love me. Look what you've done. You've taken all that's precious to me out of life. And God says, God, you see, the most precious thing that ever there was in the history of time that I gave to die for you is still there in your life. And it's 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. My little child, Ruth, we went camping at Shlalanati, South Africa. Israel, if you ever come to South Africa, remind me to take you there. It's awesome. It's cheap and it's up in the mountains and tents. Anyway, I remember my little child being there, and Ruth was quite a lot younger than she is now. She's 2.5 now, so she was about 1 then. And she was sitting there on the ground, and she was on this prickly stuff. Now, my wife said I must remind everybody that it wasn't her that left the child down there. It was me. And and I remember looking at this child, just enjoying it, and she was just going, she was complaining, and she was saying, She wasn't crying and screaming, but she wasn't enjoying it. And then suddenly, she saw a flower. Isn't that wonderful? And it was amazing the change and how fast that change happened. In one split second, literally, she went from going, and I was amazed. And you know, that is what Christians, unfortunately, do. And people in life who aren't saved. When you're faced with the things that, discourage you, then you look from the bad things that discourage you and you try to find good things in life that encourage you. And so you look at your work and your family and your pastor and your church and your health and you say, well, these things are going well. So you look away from the things that are going bad and you say, well, I can cling to this as an area of my life, my father, my pastor, my church. That's an encouragement. And yes, it is. But you have to realize the one great weakness, huge weakness in that being your main source of encouragement is simply this. That every good thing on earth, every single good thing on earth can change. And there's only one beautiful, amazingly beautiful, the most beautiful thing on earth that ever could there could be, more beautiful than any flower that a child could be encouraged by, that never changes, that you can always be encouraged by, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy in the good times when miracles abound to trust in God and know that He will never let you down. But when the storms of life appear, it's a different story. And then like Peter, we must look away from our circumstances and we have to look away from our feelings, which are looking at ourselves, and we have to look to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, I pray and I just want to thank you so much that you are merciful and through the hard times in life you've come through people, you've come through miracles, you've come through the Word of God to encourage us, to quicken us. And through every time, no matter what is taken out of our life, in your mercy you've always allowed Jesus Christ to be there if we're born again. The never-changing Jesus, the feelings change, the miracles change, the people change, the ministry change. Dear Father, Jesus is always the same. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. And we thank you that like David, when faced with the situation at Ziklag, where his family was ripped out of his life, where his riches that he used to have were stolen away from him, And when the very people that were following him turned on him and were no longer an encouragement, they were basically wanting to stone him, and he didn't have people, and he didn't have circumstances, he didn't have riches, he didn't have his family anymore. The one thing he still had, he turned to, and we read in Scripture that he encouraged himself in the Lord, the one thing that could not be taken away from him. Now I ask you, dear Father, that you would help us through life to recognize your voice. When Satan comes along with circumstances that are hammering us, and Satan talks against our very God who is with us, who never changes, that we will be able to recognize his voice and reject it, and that we will recognize the voice of God, whether it comes through miracles a few times in our life, or it comes through the Word of God, or it comes through people, or it comes through the one thing that never changes, Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize thy voice and thine encouragement and rest ourselves in the Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.